I'd like to add, by the way, when we get done with the message this evening, I'm going to ask you, what lessons did you learn? What principles did you discover in our study? So I'm going to withhold all the application to the end, and then I'll summarize the application at the end, okay? Book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, this little verse packs a lot of information, and it's just like stuffed with things in this verse. One of the things we're told right up front is that there's this guy called Amos, and he is writing this book. And obviously, people want to know, who is this guy? In fact, if you go to pick up a commentary or a Bible that's a study Bible, they will tell you who this author is. Well, it turns out that Amos, we're told, lived in a city or a town called Tekoa. And Tekoa was a small little town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It was built by Rehoboam. Take your Bibles, keep your finger here in Amos, go find 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles, and find chapter 11. Very interesting description about what Rehoboam did. Verse 5 says, "Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah." So the first thing we're told here is that the king, Rehoboam, built some cities. And he did it for defense purposes. That's the reason he did it. And verse 6 tells us some of the things he built. What did he build? "Thus he built Bethlehem." Isn't that interesting? The city of Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus. Rehoboam built the city. And then Etam and Tekoa. So how did Tekoa come about? It was built by a king called Rehoboam. So what we're told is that Amos is born in this city. He's born in a city that's called Tekoa. It's 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And if you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, I won't do that, but if you were to go there, you'd find out that it is actually in a wilderness area. Now that kind of makes sense, because King Rehoboam is building some cities for defense around Jerusalem. So he's out in the periphery, out in the wilderness area. And so he builds some cities, and one of them happens to be Tekoa. It happens to be in a wilderness area. And you say, why is that important for the story? Why is that important for this book? Why is that important for the book of Amos? Well, the reason it's important is because we're also told that Amos is a sheepherder in verse 1. Now, the word for sheepherder, that's the way the New American Standard translates the Hebrew word as sheepherder, that's unfortunate. Because the word actually doesn't mean sheepherder, one who herds sheep. The word actually means sheep breeder. The Hebrew word's a rare Hebrew word. And so what we're told is that Amos actually bred sheep. In other words, he's in the business of making more sheep, okay? He gets the right kinds of sheep together, and he's breeding them for whatever purposes and whatever goals he's trying to accomplish, but he's, in a sense, manufacturing sheep, if you know what I'm trying to say. And so that's basically what's going on. Now, if you want to check it out, if you have a New American Standard, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, and you find out that the Hebrew word's actually translated as sheep breeder. Now, why in Amos, verse 1, chapter 1, does it say sheepherder? I have no clue. But the word means sheep breeder. So 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4 has it right. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 has it wrong. It's actually a sheep breeder. So Amos bred sheep. And why? To sell them. That's why. Now if you go to Amos chapter 7, you will find out that he also did some other things. In verse 14, we're told, "And then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs.'" Now, what is Amos saying? Well, Amos is saying, I'm not a prophet, but in reality, he is. He wrote the book of Amos. And it's one of the minor prophets, so he does end up being a prophet. But what's he trying to communicate? What he's trying to communicate is that he's a herdsman. And the Hebrew word that's translated here as herdsman actually means that he was a cattleman. So watch this. He bred sheep. He took care of cattle. He probably raised cattle and sold cattle as well. So he took care of sheep and he took care of cattle. And guess what else he did? He grew sycamore trees. These trees, by the way, typically grew from 25 to 50 feet tall. And so what this is communicating is that he has groves of sycamore trees that have figs on them, okay? That means he's a farmer. So Amos is a breeder of sheep. He is a cattleman, and he's also a farmer. He grows sycamore trees that have figs on them, okay? By the way, and then he's a prophet. I want you to think about this for a second. In order to be able to be a farmer, now, you got to remember, Tekoa is up in the hills. He's up in the hill country. In order to grow these sycamore fig trees, that has to be down in the lowland. So that means he owns a lot of property. Translation is really simple. This guy's wealthy. This guy's a businessman. So Amos is a businessman. He owns a business. He breeds sheep. He owns cattle. He's a farmer. He has land up in the hills. He has land down in the lowlands for the trees. I mean, this guy is wealthy, and he's also a prophet. Just because you are a guy or a woman who works in the everyday world, that doesn't mean you cannot be a prophet for the Lord, right? In this day and age, we don't say that, but you can be one who ministers for the Lord, right? And that was the way it was for me for most of my life. In my younger years, I was an engineer at Raytheon for like 22 years, and at the same time, I ministered for the Lord. Taught, I counseled, I did a lot of different things in terms of ministry. So that's what Amos is. We can identify with Amos. Amos is a businessman. He is obviously wealthy. He's got a lot of money, and God tagged him to be his prophet. So that's what we discover in verse 1. We also discover in verse 1, because we're told about two kings, the king Uzziah in Judah and King Jeroboam in Israel, we are also able to figure out roughly when he wrote the book of Amos. He wrote it about 755 B.C., and then we're told 2 years before the earthquake, but we have no clue when this earthquake actually occurred, but that's supposed to be a time marker for anybody who is looking at the book. Now, verse 2 is the beginning of what God wanted us to understand from this man. So God communicated to Amos in verse 2, and here's what Amos wrote. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Now the summit of Carmel is a mountain. Zion is a mountain. Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion. But I want you to notice the way it starts off. What does it say? The Lord roars. I just like that. The Lord, He roars. And that means that the Lord is, He's like a lion. He roars. And the idea is that we're to be terrified because of that lion. I don't know if you've ever been around a really angry animal. Maybe you come up against a really angry dog. I've seen a pit bull stare me in the face and growl at me. I mean, I have to admit, it's a little paralyzing. It's a little terrifying to see that. And that's the picture. That God is like a lion. He roars. And the next step is what? To pounce and to rip and to kill. That's the idea. That's the way this section is introduced. And what we're going to see, and we're not going to go through every word and every little phrase in the next two chapters, but our goal is to get through chapter 2. But what we're going to see is God's going to be addressing 8 different nations. And there are 3 things that we're going to see that He does each time. The first thing we're going to discover is that He names the nation. The next thing He does is He tells us what the sin is that's motivating His judgment. And then the third thing is, what is the judgment? So the 3 things are what? the nation, the sin, and then the judgment. And when I say the sin, it's the sin that motivates the judgment. And that is common to every nation, all eight nations. So we're going to just go through them, and then at the end, then we're going to look and see what the application is. So verse 3. So chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron." Now, this verse is kind of interesting, because there's a statement here that gets repeated for every nation. And the statement that's repeated is, for three transgressions of, and for four. Now, it's important to understand what this is talking about, because it says, for three transgressions, and for four. The actual statement is maybe a little difficult to understand because the word "and" is inserted in this passage. And there's also the word "not." And I found that it was easy if we did two things. First of all, is if we change the word "and" to "or," which is an okay thing to do with this Hebrew word. And the other thing is to initially, in order to get a handle on this, is to remove the word "not." So let's read it that way, okay? I think that might help us. It says, "For three transgressions of Damascus, or for four, I will revoke." Now, the word "revoke" means to change. I will change. So he says, "For three transgressions, or for four transgressions, I will change." And the message is that Damascus, if they committed three transgressions, or they only committed four transgressions, then I will change. Message is, I won't punish them. I won't bring judgment on them. So God's saying, for only three or for only four transgressions, I won't do anything. Now let's stick the word "not" in there. Three and for four, if that's all you did, that's okay, but that's not what you did. Message is that you did a lot more than three or four. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to discipline you. Turns out that Charles A. Feinberg, who is an undisputed Hebrew scholar, he wrote a book called The Minor Prophets. And on page 87, he writes the following, and I thought it would be helpful to read it, help you get a handle on what this statement, three or for four, is all about. He says this, "The expression for three transgressions, yes for four, which occurs with each announcement of punishment, does not have in mind a mathematical enumeration." In other words, it doesn't have a mathematical meaning. "These nations are being visited not for three or even four transgressions, but for an incalculable number." In other words, they've committed a lot more than three. If it was only for three or for four judgments, that's one thing, but they're going to be visited because they committed a whole bunch. He says, "The expression means the measure of iniquity is full, and wrath must fall upon the wicked. The punishment cannot be turned away. It's inevitable. It is irrevocable." So when God says that for three transgressions of Damascus, or for four, I will not revoke the punishment, the message is really simple. They did a whole lot more than three or four. So it's going ahead. Because, and then we're told what the sin was. We're told why they're going to be punished. Because they thrashed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, it's important to understand that Damascus was the capital of Syria. And Damascus actually was north of Israel, north of Galilee, up above the what we would call the Sea of Galilee. And when it says Gilead, Gilead, it turns out, is actually on the eastern part of the Jordan River. Jordan River extended all the way from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, and Gilead actually encompassed a lot of area just east of the Jordan River. Damascus, or Syria, was way up above. Okay, so what we're being told is that their sin was that they came down to Gilead, and they threshed Gilead. They threshed them with sharp iron. Now, what's being talked about here is about a way they threshed wheat, what they would do is they get a wooden pallet, and they put sharp iron spikes on the bottom of this pallet, and they would drag it across the threshing floor to thresh the wheat. Well, what we're being told is that they took this instrument and they dragged it across their captives. It's called torture. And they ripped the captives up, face, body, legs, arms. They just dragged these sharp things across them, just ripping their bodies apart as a way to kill them. That's what's being described. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, the judgment then follows. Because they tortured these people, think about torture. Think about what's going on in our world today. Think about all the accusations of torture. And verse 4, God says, "So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus." That's referring to like the outer gates that surrounded the city. "And cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon." Now, when you think about the valley of Avon, this actually referred to a wealthy part of the city. For us, it would be like the foothills. So what God is saying is that I'm going to go and judge the wealthy part of the city. I'm going to cut them off. "And him who holds the scepter," that would be the king, "from Beth-Eden, so the people of Aram will go exile to Kir." Now, Kir, it turns out, is actually north of Syria. So what God is saying is that all the people up here in Aram, today we call it Syria, all those people are going to be taken north, up above Syria, as a result of what they've done to the people in Gilead. Because they tortured the people in Gilead, God is going to remove them, and they're going to be defeated. So that's the first nation. Now, I want you to know something interesting about these nations. What we're going to discover is that God is going to mention one nation, and then another nation, and another nation. You're going to go all the way around a certain nation, and we're going to visit that certain nation at the very end. So the question is, what nation's at the very end? And he started up here in the north with Syria, or in that day actually was Aram. So the question is, where does he go next? Well, look at the next verse. The next verse is verse 6. This is the next nation, the second nation. And God says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." In other words, the message is they did a lot more than three or four. If it was only for three or for four, he would revoke it, but he's not going to do that. It's a lot worse. And you say, well, who's Gaza? Well, it turns out that Gaza was the capital of the Philistines. And you say, well, where are the Philistines? Well, the Philistines actually are right along the coast. They're on the coast of Judah. And so they actually occupied the coastland. There was a number of cities that were part of the Philistine territory, Gaza, and then Ascalon and Ashdod, and we're going to see them show up in the next couple of verses. So what God now does is he focuses on the nation that we call the Philistines along the coast just west of Judah. And so what's their sin? Well, the sin is that they deported an entire population. And they gave it to Edom. You say, well, who's Edom? Well, Edom, turns out, is another nation. And that nation was just south of Judah. Actually, just below the Dead Sea. So they took a bunch of people from the Jews and gave them to Edom, and Edom did with them whatever they wanted. They deported an entire group of people. And so God says, because you did that, I'm going to do the following. Verse 7, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels, and I will also cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter," that would be the king, "from Ashkelon, and I would even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord." So what is God saying? God says, I'm going to eliminate them. I'm going to eliminate the Philistines because of what they have done. That's really interesting what God is doing. He's naming one nation after another nation. He's citing their sin, and he says, because of this particular sin, this sin was so grievous. I mean, you committed a lot of sin, but finally there's a sin that's like the tripping sin. You committed a whole bunch of sins, but there's like this last sin that's like the straw that broke the camel's back, as we say. And because you did this last sin, I'm going to judge you. There's a statement in 1 John chapter 5. It talks about the sin unto death. And then the Apostle John goes on to tell us that we shouldn't pray for it. We shouldn't ask what it is. And I don't think we should ask what it is. Why? Because the Apostle John said we shouldn't. That's why. But the message is that there is a sin that we can commit that John says it can cause our death. I also believe that, as we're finding out here in this passage, is that God actually gives us a lot of rope. He allows us to do certain sins, and finally, eventually, somewhere along the line, He says, I've had enough. I've been patient. I've waited. I've waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, and you took advantage, and I just can't wait any longer. Something has to happen. And that's what we're seeing here in this description of these two nations. We're going to see the same thing coming up in the next five. Verse 9 is the third nation. It says, Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Hey, you know, if it was only three or for four, I mean, that's one thing, but it's incalculable. I mean, you have just done too much, and you say, well, who's Tyre? Well, Tyre actually is the capital of the Phoenicians. And this was just north of Galilee. Wasn't inland like Syria is. This was actually up along the coast, hugged the coastline, just north of Galilee. I hope you're following where the nations are. The nations are bouncing around. One is in the north and inland. One is south along the coast. This one is back north again, up along the coast, just above Galilee. And you say, well, what's their sin? Same as the last one. God says, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. You say, what was the judgment? Same as the last nation. God treated both nations the same. They did the same thing to the Jews. Both the Philistines as well as the Phoenicians took Jews and sent them to Edom. You say, well, like, who's Edom? We're going to get there. Edom is the next one. Interestingly enough, comes right in the sequence. Before I leave, though, let me just make the point that God brought King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, some years later. And King Nebuchadnezzar came into Phoenicia and destroyed the nation. Later on, Alexander the Great, who was the king of the Grecian Empire, he followed up and he did the same thing. He destroyed the city. In fact, actually, we're told that Alexander the Great made a causeway from the land to an island just off the coast in order to totally annihilate the city. So God said He was going to destroy it with fire, and that's exactly what happened. It came true. Verse 11 now is the fourth nation. It says, And thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword. Now, say, well, who's Edom? Well, we've already mentioned who Edom is. Edom is the kingdom just south of the Dead Sea and south of Judah. So the Philistines and the Phoenicians sent people down to Edom. And you say, well, like, who's Edom? Well, Edom happens to be the descendants of who? Esau. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 27 and look at verse 39. Keep your finger there in Amos. We're planning to come back. What we find out from Genesis and what we've been told from Genesis is that Jacob and Esau were brothers, right? If you were to look at Genesis 27, verse 27, you find that God actually records the blessing that was given to Jacob. Verse 39 tells us what happened to Esau. It says, And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. by your sword you shall live, and your brother shall you serve, and it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. So there's this conflict that's going to follow between Jacob, who is the father of who? Jews. And Esau, and who is he the father of? The Edomites. Let me put it this really simple. It's called sibling rivalry. Brother against brother. Descendants of brothers against descendants of brothers. And to this day, the rivalry goes on. That's what we're seeing in the Middle East in part. Brother against brother. Oh, the descendants are the brothers, but it's still brother against brother. That's the way it started. Hatred began with two brothers and continued. And so what God is describing here, if you look at verse 11 again, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke his punishment, because he pursued his brother." Isn't that an interesting statement? "He pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion." Now what does that mean, stifled his compassion? It means he withheld his love. Can I ask you an important question? Do you have a brother or sister that you have anger with? You say, "Oh, I'm not really angry, I just don't care for them a lot." Well, that's what's being described. They abused the Jews. They killed Jews. They took Jews as prisoners. And his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. And you say, "Well, what was the sin?" That was a sin. Brother against brother, sister against sister. What that tells us is that if you have a difficult situation with a sibling called rivalry, you think God approves? In this verse, God says, because you are after your brother, because he pursued his brother with the sword, verse 11 says, verse 12 tells us what the judgment is. "So I will send fire upon Teman, and I will consume the citadels of Bozrah." So God says, "I'm going to come and destroy you because you can't get along with your brother, because of your attitude towards your brother." Now, we've already studied the book of Obadiah. And if you remember from the book of Obadiah, the book of Obadiah is all written against the nation of Edom. And I won't go there and read it because we've already studied the book, but all you got to do is go back and read it. And what is described in the book of Obadiah is a future total annihilation of the nation of Edom, descendants of Esau. Eventual total annihilation. What's described here was a destruction of them in the near term, and not total. When we come to verse 13, we now are introduced to a fifth nation. This nation is the nation of Ammon. You can see that in the early part of the verse. In the last part of the verse, we are told what the sin was. It says, "Because you ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders." Ammon was east of the Jordan River, but it was a little bit farther away from the Jordan River, and some of the tribes of Israel just right next to the Jordan River. And what we're being told here is that they went into the area known as Gilead, which would have been where the Jews were, just near the Jordan River. And what did they do? They ripped open the pregnant women. Got a question for you. Do you think God approves of pregnant women being ripped open? This verse says, "Because you did that, I'm going to discipline you," verse 14, "so I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest, and their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Or it says, "Because you did that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove your nation." I'm going to absolutely remove you. And guess what happened? When King Nebuchadnezzar came through, that's exactly what happened. They got removed. God took them away. Now, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, we're introduced now to the sixth nation. And we're told, and thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, O Moab. You say, well, who's Moab? Well, Moab happens to be another kingdom on the east side of the Jordan River, actually on the east side of the Dead Sea, just above Edom and just below Ammon. And so this nation is Moab, and their sin was, look at the sin, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, some people have said, well, wait a minute, burning the bones, that sounds like cremation. In fact, actually, you've got to read it the second time. I had to read this the second time before I realized it was burning the bones. This is not burning the people, this is burning the bones. In other words, the message is the king's already dead. The message is that the king of Edom was already dead, and they hated the king so much that they came in and they actually even burned his bones when he was already dead. That's how much they hated the king. And some people said, well, this means that, you know, you can't cremate anybody. No, that's not what this is saying. What it's talking about is the absolute hatred. The absolute hatred. Their vengeance was so bad that it didn't even stop at death. Even though the guy was dead, they hated him so much they burned his bones. It's talking about the heart of the people. God says, I hate your heart. It's so evil. So, judgment, verse 2 and 3. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerith. And Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. And I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. What's God going to do? Destroy them. What is being described here, the burning of the bones, probably actually occurred in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 to 27, if you're interested. I won't go there tonight, but you can check it out. The seventh nation is introduced now in verse 4. Now, if you look at where we've been, the journey is kind of interesting, the different nations. We started way up north. We've covered the two nations at the top. We've covered every nation along the east side and every nation around the bottom. We've gone all the way around the circle, and there's only two nations left. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And what's in view in this verse is the kingdom of Judah. Guess which one's the last one? Kingdom of Israel. So what we're told here is, thus says the Lord, and we won't read it, but it's clear that if you read the verses, Judah. So Judah's at play. And what's their sin? Their sin is that they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. And their lies also have led them astray, and those after which their fathers walked. You say, well, what's their sin? Really simple, they rejected the law of the Lord. And because they rejected the law of the Lord, they didn't keep it. Now that gives you an interesting connection between why people don't obey the Lord. It starts by having a low view of what God has commanded. It means we reject the law. And so we don't keep His commandments. I mean, that's really simple. We've just gone through reading about nations that ripped open pregnant women, nations that took threshing tools with sharp spikes and rakes it over people to rip them open and cut them and kill them, deported people. It's amazing all the horrible things that have been described. And you know what God's going to do to Judah? God's going to punish them too. And you say, oh, yeah, but all they did is they just didn't obey the law. Yeah, but does that give you some kind of an idea how bad it is to not obey the law? They had the law. They knew what God expected. You know what I find interesting? Is you can tell some people to be good and they have no clue what that means. Have you ever told, for those of you who've had children, have you ever told your children to be good and they go, oh, okay, 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 and they go off and they have no idea really what you mean? You know what God has done? Because some of us are so dense, all of us, He's actually enumerated the kinds of things that He wants us to do. And Judah was told that. God went to the effort to tell them. And what was their response? They rejected it. So God says, I'm going to discipline you too. Verse 5. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. And the judgment description is really short. But it's almost like what He said to a number of the other nations, right? Now, when you come to verse 6, this is the last nation, the nation of Israel. And what's really interesting about the book of Amos is that Israel now is the focus for the rest of the book. Israel was where God was going. God talked about all the nations around Israel, and Israel now is the focus. And I want you to see what their sin was. God says, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, isn't that interesting? They sold the poor for sandals. They wanted a pair of sandals, so they sold a poor person to be able to own some sandals. That's how they treated the poor. You go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, or Proverbs 17, 5, you find out that God does not approve of the abuse of the poor. In fact, the Proverbs tells us that God is the defender of the poor. He hears their cry. God heard their cry. They sold a poor person to own some sandals. Verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what this means. But it seems best that the statement that they oppressed the poor so bad, it was like the poor, their head was down in the dirt. And so they were like eating dust. The poor were oppressed so badly. Also, they turned aside the way of the humble, that is, that the person who didn't speak up, defend themselves, they ignored them. And a man and his father resort to the same girl. That basically means that they both had sex with the same girl. So here's a girl, and the father has sex with her, and then the son does too. In order to profane my holy name. So they were sexually promiscuous, father and son with the same girl. It's really incredible. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Now, you have to go to Exodus. I won't do that. But if you go to Exodus 22, 25 to 27, you find out that a poor person, if they needed something, they could give you their cloak, okay, in order to maybe get some food or something or whatever. And so the person who gives the poor person this, they take the cloak. But it turned out that God required that by the evening you had to give the cloak back. Why? Because they were poor. And what we're being told here is they didn't give it back. In fact, what they did is that they put it on the ground next to the altar so they could sleep themselves. They abused the poor again in another way. And then we're told, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. That is, it's an unjust fine. By injustice, take money from people, and then they go and have a party. What they're doing is that they're abusing the poor person. So God says, okay. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, and I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. God says, you did this even though I defeated the Amorite for you. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. God's describing all the good things He did for them. Verse 11, and then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. God saying, I'm the one who makes your prophets. I'm the one who causes people to be Nazarites. Most of us would think, well, we decided to do that. God saying, no, I do that. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? And God's saying, didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. Apparently they forced them. And you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. I mean, in our day and age, we have people who don't want people talking about what God really says. Just be quiet. We don't want to hear about sin. We just want to live our life. You know, just you Christians, you be quiet. You don't talk about things. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down beneath you, declares the Lord, as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. What God says in this verse is that just like a wagon is filled down as heavy with a bunch of sheaves, I have had enough of you, is what God is saying. I am fed up. Scripture doesn't say that, but that's what God's saying. Verse 14, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwarts will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. What's God describing? Judgment on Israel. Eight nations. God's going to judge. Now, I have a question for you. What did you learn? What are some of the messages that we get out of these two chapters? Okay, let me show you my summary. I was struck by what God hates. He hates atrocities or torture. He hates mass deportations. He hates sibling rivalry. He hates the abuse of women. In the Old Testament, God again and again and again and again deplores the abuse of women. He deplores vengeance, you know, like when they went and burned the bones of the king after he was already dead. And he hates the rejection of his word, and he hates the abuse of the poor and the self-indulgent. I want to ask you a good question. If I didn't ask you the question, I'd be remiss. Do you ever abuse the poor? I mean, do you ever have a good reason not to help the poor? I mean, you see a poor person and you have a good reason why you shouldn't help them. Do you do that? God hates the way we are indifferent to the poor and then self-indulgence. So that's my first point. The second lesson from this is that God's patience eventually comes to an end. He will not allow us just to keep on trucking, doing the things we've been doing. At some point, God calls us up short if we just won't stop on our own. You know what God would prefer we do? He wants us to stop on our own. That's what He wants us to do. And then the third thing, at the very end of chapter 2, He talks about how all the self-effort's not going to get you there. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 31. As I was reading the last part of chapter 2, I was struck by a statement here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that we get excited about. I've heard people quote this verse. It says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. But if you go to Amos at the very end, listen to what it says. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. And he who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, and the swift of foot will not escape. And he who rides the horse save his life. Message is, you're not going to be like an eagle if you're in sin, because God's going to take that from you too. You won't mount up like eagle's wings. You're going to have a difficult time. Well, I want to close with a statement from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He had a comment about this section, and I thought it would be really descriptive since it deals with a nation. And you can't help think about our nation. We as a nation today ought to do a little thinking about what has happened in our land. In two world wars, we were able to cross the sea and bring an end to the conflict. In that, we became a great nation, and we were very proud. We felt we did not need God at all. We had the atomic bomb. Then a little country called North Vietnam came along, and we thought that we would subdue them overnight. I'm not attempting to fix blame on anyone, but I do say that America should have learned a lesson from that. We did not win a victory. We were never able to subdue the little enemy, and we were divided at home. It is true that we did not want to bring the full force of our military power to bear, but this reveals the fact that we are becoming weak as a nation. We ought to wake up instead of shutting our eyes to the condition of our land. We ought to begin to call attention to the fact that God is already beginning to bring us down as He brought down His own people. God said to Israel, "You are becoming weak, and you do not seem to realize that I am already begun to discipline you." That was Amos's message, and it is no wonder that the people wanted to run him out of town. It is no wonder they didn't want to hear the message that he had for them, and he is not through yet. He wrote these words in the 1970s, somewhere in that time frame. What do you think he would say about our nation today? You think we're headed for a judgment? I think we are. Just a matter of time. Let's pray.